Well, you know, as a pastor, I will at times be asked to officiate wedding ceremonies or participate in premarital counseling. And personally, I love to officiate weddings. I get better than a front row seat as I see the joy on the bride and groom's faces as they're looking at each other and loving what's going to take place. And I enjoy the day because I know this gift that God has given to these human beings who are standing there up on this platform or wherever it is that we're standing, that God says that marriage is intended to be a picture of the relationship of the love with Christ and the church. But even though marriage is such a glorious gift, that doesn't mean it's perfect. You've got two sinners who are coming together, and there's going to be issues. So with all the joy in the ceremony, I can also have this thought in the back of my mind, they have no idea what they're getting into. I mean, they say for better or for worse, but I do remember what my grandmother once said. She stated, when she was dating my grandfather, oh, just loved him so much, she wanted to eat him up. And then after they got married, she wished she had. Now, you have to know my grandma to understand this. I mean, she loved my grandfather, and my grandfather loved my grandmother. It was clear in their relationship, but her point was that marriage is difficult, and the wedding ceremony is not marriage. Reciting words on a platform is one thing. Actually living it out with another person is another. And honestly, the same thing can be said for the church. The local church is a unique gift of God. Paul tells Timothy that the local church is the ground and pillar of truth. Jesus gives us teaching on the church and says the local church has the keys to the kingdom, and those keys are to be utilized even within church discipline. That there's an authority Christ has given to the local church. And we live out the fruit of the Spirit together. We show forth the kingdom values as Christ's ambassadors to this world. And we can say all of these things, but it's another thing to live it out. We can say we love Christians, but what about that person in that other aisle or row or the person sitting next to you? Am I thankful for them? Am I willing to sacrifice for that person? And the reason why I bring this up is because this is somewhat of a theme through the book of Romans. It's highlighted more as we go on later into this letter, but it is alluded to in the few verses we're going to study this morning. This point that Paul is emphasizing of our need for mutual edification, for unity, for thankfulness for one another. You see, in Rome, in the mid-first century, as Christianity was starting to make its way into that city of Rome, there was a conflict between the Jews and the Christians who were Jews. And the conflict arose so greatly that actually the emperor started to ban Jews from the city of Rome. So Jews were expelled from this city. We read about that actually in one story in Acts. So they're expelled from the city. But Christianity and the message of the gospel still grows in this city of Rome, reaching to Gentiles, Gentiles meaning non-Jews. So you have this growing group of Christians in the city of Rome who are Gentiles, and then over time, Jews trickle back into the city, and Jewish Christians come back into the city of Rome, and they're wanting to worship with other Christians, and so you have this Jew-Gentile conflict. Because there's some differing viewpoints. And you will see that more as we go later on into the book. Like, for example, read Romans 13 through 15. And you get the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. But Paul seeks to emphasize with this church in Rome that this good news message of Jesus being victorious, this message of Jesus winning salvation for humanity, should be rejoiced in by all people. by every people group, Jews and Gentiles alike. Therefore, Paul rejoices in this, and he's calling the local church in Rome, these gatherings of believers, he calls them to rejoice in and love one another as well. In verses 8 through 15, if I can word it in a little bit different way, we see how the gospel shapes our attitude and actions towards Christians. But if I can make it a little bit more specific, in these few verses, Paul is an example to them of how the good news of Jesus makes us thankful and prayerful for Christians. The good news affects our attitude and actions at the news that there are other believers. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already to Romans 1, go ahead and turn there. And after I pray, I will read verses 8 through 15 with you. Father, it is so good that we can call you Father. Apart from Jesus, that would be blasphemy. But because of Jesus, we have been adopted into your family, we who trust Jesus. And I pray that we would rejoice in that, Lord, and we would not take that for granted. And again, I pray for those who don't believe in Christ, those who are children who don't trust you, and those who are older who still persist in their own ways. I pray, God, melt their hearts and give them gratitude and rejoicing in Jesus. And Father, for us, again, who believe on you, I pray that we would understand how the gospel shapes our thinking and our actions towards other believers. And that we would seek to live in harmony, in unity with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The gospel makes us thankful and prayerful for Christians. Now, I want to be careful that I'm not over-personalizing this passage, because in order to understand the application of the passage, we have to first see the context as how it relates to Paul and his relationship with the Roman Christians. But I do think Paul is putting himself up as an example as we travel through this book of Romans and see his call to the Romans as well to love one another. But Paul, in these verses, is revealing his own heart for the people, that he loves them, he cares about them. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the non-Jewish people. He's never met these non-Jewish people, but he loves them because that's the mission God has given to him. And he sees and recognizes the power of the gospel. It's not just that people got saved when they heard Paul. Paul was simply a messenger. It's the gospel that had power. And so he rejoices in this and rejoices that there are believers in Rome that he has not even met. The gospel moves forward. But he starts off in this letter in verse 8, and he shows us that the good news makes us thankful to God for Christians. Look at verse 8 again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, when you see that word first, that often implies that you would hear a second and a third, or at least there'd be a second here. But you don't see that in the book of Romans. First, what does that mean? I think what he's simply saying is, let me start off by saying this. Before I talk about anything else, I just want to let you know this. You know, I've heard people say before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Heard that before? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul knew a lot, didn't he? He was really smart. And sometimes he was hard to understand. I mean, even Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, I find this verse to be very encouraging. In 2 Peter 3, Peter talks of Paul's writings and says, there are some things in there that are hard to understand. Oh, you feel it too, Peter? Good. But it's Scripture, and we need to understand it because it's Scripture. But Paul isn't simply writing down things in order to say, oh, they're never going to get this. Or, man, when they read this, they're going to know how smart I am. He's not thinking about him. He starts off this letter to Romans, to people that he's never met before, and he essentially says to them, I love you. I love you. All of the stuff I'm writing here is because of my gratitude for what Jesus has done in your life. And in expressing this care for them, I think that even potentially could soften their hearts to receive what he has to write. And I do think that the Romans did receive this letter. You know, within 10 years of the writing of this letter, Paul dies. And where does he die? In the city of Rome, under persecution of Nero, probably amongst some of the people that he wrote this letter to. He finally met them. So he starts here by expressing his gratitude. And what is he grateful for? The end of the verse says that he's thankful for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's thankful for each and every Christian in Rome. And why is he thankful for them? Because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. So Paul's not simply saying, I'm thankful for people in general. He's talking specifically in this context, I'm thankful for Christians. And he's not simply saying, I'm thankful for people who claim to be Christians. He's saying, I'm thankful that you actually are a Christian. We need to emphasize that point. And it's an important point to make even in our own culture, because many people claim to be Christians, but they don't listen to what the Bible says, or they feel free to chuck things out and ignore things in the Scriptures as though they're the ones in charge of God. People will deny core doctrines like the Trinity, or they'll deny things regarding the atonement, and they'll say, no big deal. It boggles my mind, because in my mind I say, if you just don't want to be a Christian, just make it plain. Don't try to fake it. If you're not wanting to be a Christian, then make it plain. If you do want Christ, then trust him and seek God for his grace to follow after Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. I am so thankful that you trust Jesus and obey him. You guys are being made known in all the world, he says. They had faith. Now, again, I want to state what faith is. Faith is belief in and reliance on Jesus for salvation. Faith does involve knowing information, but the word faith is a relational term of dependence. That you see Jesus as the satisfaction, you see him as the treasure, you see him as the Savior, and you recognize, I need Jesus. And you call out on him, that's faith. But there's something else here that I want to emphasize in this verse when he says that he's grateful for their faith. I want you to notice here in this text, Paul does not say that he's grateful for the strength of their faith. He's simply grateful for faith that is genuine. And I think that ought to be encouraging to people here in this room. There are some people here in this room that might have a strong faith. There are others in this room that every day you're saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But even Jesus says that a faith like a mustard seed can move mountains, because as we have even learned before, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus who saves. And so Paul is emphasizing Jesus in this. I'm grateful for your faith. I'm grateful that God has generated this in you and that it's proclaimed in all the world. Now, when Paul says it's proclaimed in all the world, this would be hyperbole, because he's not saying that people in North America have heard about this faith. But what he's saying is that the ripple effects are going out and being heard throughout the world. It's moving in directions. And when Paul says this, he's affirming God's mission to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And can you imagine being Paul and the other apostles? I mean, Paul was there from almost the beginning at the spread of the message. And Paul's given this mission to tell the Gentile world. And this message of Jesus' victory starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, to Samaria. And Paul has this mission, reaching other people. And then he gets this news, some people are trusting in Christ and I haven't even gone there yet. This is awesome. And we're finding out about it. So the message is coming back to us. God is not thwarted in his plan. Jesus is king, and the message has made it to Rome. Now think of it, Rome, the capital of the empire. And people in the capital are saying, Caesar's not king, Jesus is king. The Roman Empire, the empire that crucified and tortured people, the crucifixion that took our Savior. And yet in that empire, the gospel spreads. We, in our day, need to remember this too. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can. What about bad laws? Can bad laws stop the gospel? Look at China. Have you heard about the number of Christian, number of people who are coming to faith in Christ under communism? Nothing can stop the gospel. And nothing can stop the gospel, because ultimately it's God's good news. And God is heralding this news to the world, telling people. And God is not bound. And since God is not bound, the gospel will go round and round and round and come into cultures and societies and reach people. Nothing can stop God. No one can stop God. So listen, we have nothing to fear. It's like what Jesus says. What's the worst thing people can do? Kill you? And then what? You get to be with God. For me to live, Paul says, is Christ. And to die is gain. So do whatever you want. So Paul expresses this thankfulness to the Roman church. He continues the thankfulness statement, saying, I thank my God. Paul directs his gratitude where it deserves to go. I thank my God. This is important to keep in mind. I've heard examples before. I think I've been there and seen it and heard this before, where someone will say that they just trusted in Christ. And they'll say it to somebody else, and this other person says to them, oh, I'm so proud of you. And I go, proud? That's kind of like having a friend who goes into the ER and you know, they got into some accident of some sort, ambulance takes them to the ER, and then they're almost dead, they have to put the paddles on them, and then this person survives, and then they come back and tell me the story of how they were survived, and I just go, way to go you for going to the hospital. Way to go, you. Way to go, you, for breathing. I'm so proud of you. We wouldn't do that. We would say, oh, I'm so glad for an ambulance. I'm so glad for a hospital. I'm so glad for the paddles. We give honor to whom honor is due. And with salvation, the glory goes to God. And that's actually for our good, to heighten our joy. Don't leave our joy with just the temporal and just us. But instead, let our minds lift up to God. Because then when our minds are upward on God, then we can see the miraculous and rejoice in even more. I mean, I just had this example a couple of weeks ago. I was asked to take a phone call from someone who's doing surveys on church building programs, and they were wanting to ask how it's going with our church, and I knew before I got on the phone, I wanted to make sure to emphasize God and his mercy and his grace to us. There's things that we've done, but you know, God clearly is the one at work. And so I'm talking to this person, and I'm trying to state God, and then he'd respond, and I think he said this two or three times, something to the effect of, "Oh wow, good for you. Oh, good for you. Good for you." And I'm like, you know, can you imagine if I said, "Yeah, good for me. I am great." Yeah, that just like, that ruins the conversation, right? You know, instead I wanted to say, "No, amazing grace. Let's praise God together for a little while, okay? Our joy is made complete when we raise it up to him." So that's what Paul does. "I thank my God. Let's together rejoice in him." And Paul doesn't just say, "I thank God." He says, "I thank my God," which is a personal term, a relational term, where he's looking at them and he's saying, "That's my God. Wow." I have situations like that. Being a pastor here at Ventura, I think I get more opportunities than most of you in hearing how God is at work in multiple people in their lives. The struggles, the pains, the past, the work of grace in their lives. And I can literally, I can think of these stories and go, "That's my God. That's my God. And if he does that in them, he's doing that in me, he's doing that in us. Praise God." Now Paul adds to this why he would thank God for them. When he says through Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the mediator. If you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was torn in two, which meant that anyone who trusts in Jesus has direct access with God. And all of our freedom comes with our relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus has given me the freedom to thank God, and God listens to me. And God listens to you. We have the same mediator. So, I praise God for you. I hear of you and I rejoice. And Ventura, practically, if Paul is being an example of how we ought to respond towards other believers, practically speaking, that means we ought to have that same type of gratitude for the believers in this room. The church that we have, that we're a part of. And you say, "Yeah, but you don't know how annoying this person is." Or you don't know, you know, they just, rub each other the wrong way. Well, you know what? Read Romans 13 through 15. They rubbed each other the wrong way. They had issues. And Paul is saying, "I'm grateful. I'm grateful." The gospel shapes this. Knowing that Jesus loves us while we were yet sinners, and Jesus perseveres with us, should cause us to have that persevering gratitude and love towards one another. Paul goes on. The good news does make us thankful to God for Christians, but the good news makes us prayerful to God for Christians as well. Look at verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Paul hasn't met them, but he doesn't need to meet them to be joyful and prayerful for them. But there is something interesting about the wording Paul uses here. He says, "God is my witness." The idea is he's calling God to the witness stand to testify to something, to testify that he really does pray for them. Why does he even need to say that? Why doesn't he just say, "I pray for you guys"? It seems like there is some reason why he's emphasizing in such strong terms. It could simply be that the Romans wouldn't even imagine that the Apostle Paul would be praying for them. But we don't know exactly the reason. Either way, Paul is using strong terms, telling them that it is true, and God himself affirms it is true. I pray for you consistently. And by the way, the phrases here when he says without ceasing and always doesn't mean that he's only thinking about the Romans whenever he's praying, but it means that it's a continual perseverance for them. There's an endurance in praying for the Roman Christians. So he says, I call God to the witness stand. And God affirms, I don't stop praying for you. Now, in our culture, if someone says, God is my witness, or if God can strike me dead if I'm lying, we still may not trust them if they say that. We'll say, yeah, okay, that's fine, but sign the line, okay? Let's make this legal in a court system. Because we know that in our day, we don't see God striking people dead if they lie. In the first century, we actually do have an example, Ananias and Sapphira, remember that one? But not only that, we know Paul's viewpoint of God, that God is holy and God is going to judge him, and Paul takes God seriously, so he's not lying. He prays for them. And why does he pray for them? It's because he goes on to tell his mission, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. When Paul says with his spirit, I think that's emphasizing what Jesus taught, that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Meaning, from the inside out, with my whole being, I serve God in the gospel of his son. And he serves God in the gospel by reaching out to Gentiles. And even though Paul isn't the one who brought the salvation message at first in Rome, he's still serving them. And even though he can't be there, he can pray for them. But he serves in the gospel of his son. You know, I don't want to insult your intelligence by saying this, but I want to define again the gospel of his son. The gospel meaning good news. And I've heard many times people say before, in order to have good news, you have to have bad news. You don't really recognize the goodness of the news unless you recognize the badness that exists. What was Jesus victorious over? Nothing? Over the past couple of weeks, I've had in my own life where I feel as though God is pressing into me the reality of what I have been saved from and what Jesus saves people from. And what Jesus saves us from is the eternal wrath of God in hell. And I haven't pondered that much, and it's probably something that none of us just want to sit and ponder. But it's good for us to do so. This last week, I was thinking about it. And if you really think about hell, you don't have to think about it for too long for your emotions to be affected. And I went over and I was talking with David Pollard in his office, and I said, just think about hell for a moment, David. And think about people who are there. Those people who are in hell, lived their lives apart from God, not wanting God, not wanting to seek after him, but seek after other types of sins, maybe seeking to ignore him or just outright run against God, not wanting to be found, thinking they're okay. Paul talks about later in Romans 1, suppressing the truth, but embracing a lie, worshiping creatures. They're doing their own thing and running away from God. And then at their death, they go to hell. And who is the one person they know that exists in hell? They're not having a party with their friends. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in all of his righteous anger. They couldn't run from him. And for all eternity, they will know. And Revelation even says those in hell still are sinners. They still resist. And I said to David, just think about one person that you know that doesn't trust Jesus. How can that not affect our souls, our hearts that they would trust Jesus. But I didn't go far enough. I had to think, what about me? Think about me in hell. Because I deserve it. I know things that I have done, but not only things that I have done, I know things that I have thought, things that my sinfulness has wanted. And I have rebelled against God. And God is just in punishing me and just pondering it for a moment and then thinking, because of Jesus, I'll never taste it. I will not step one toe into hell because Jesus was victorious. Because Jesus on the cross took the punishment, the wrath of God for sinners. He conquered sin on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Give me the wrath. Pour it out onto me. And Jesus conquered sin and the effects of sin on the cross, literally taking hell on the cross, because that's God's wrath. But then he died. Oh no, he died. But Jesus had to conquer death too. And on the third day, he rose from the dead and he conquered death. And so the Apostle Paul could even say to the Corinthians, death, where is your sting? And Jesus has conquered sin. Listen, this is good news. And this is God's good news that he says, herald to the world that Jesus is king and Jesus is victorious. He has conquered death. He has conquered hell. He has conquered sin. And Paul says, this is the message I get to declare to people. And you see how powerful the message is, because I didn't even declare it to you, and yet you heard about it and you've believed. So I pray for you. He prays for them. And that is too how we ought to be with believers. Believers within this gathering, members, we should be praying for each other. I've heard people talk about prayer before and say, well, you know, it doesn't seem to really make sense. God's sovereign. What's going to happen is going to happen. Why pray? Paul talks a lot about the sovereignty of God. Actually, much of our teaching on the sovereignty of God for many of us comes from Paul. And yet Paul has no qualms with persistent, zealous praying and believing that God works his will through the prayers of his children. We should be praying for each other. And you know what? We live in an age where I think it can be easier to do so. They even make apps now to help us to remember who to pray for and what to pray for. It's literally as easy as downloading a free app. I want to pray for these people. Reminder at 10, reminder at 2, reminder at 8 o'clock at night, whatever it is. But we should be praying for each other. And in places where we can't go, God's there. And he will work our prayers into answering in those places. Pray. Pray. Now, specifically, Paul brings up what he prays for the Romans. Some people actually look at verses 10 through 15 and they say that's actually not what Paul's praying for, because he actually starts talking about what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish. He's not really talking about the Romans, but I don't think that's true. He's talking about what he hopes to see accomplished with the Romans. So I think this is his prayer for them. And we see three things that he brings up to be praying for. The first thing that Paul prays for is for mutual encouragement. In verses 11 and 12, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The desire, the longing, is that he might be able to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen them. Now, in all transparency, I'm not exactly sure what that spiritual gift is, but I think the context shows us that the gift is not some kind of superpower. He's not coming in to say, let me give you some super amazing show of God's power, as the world would define it. But instead, I think the context teaches us what the gift somewhat is. So verse 12, he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So he says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then when he uses the phrase, that is, he's saying, this is what I mean by spiritual gift. I believe what Paul is talking about is some teaching that he would give in order to strengthen the church up. As an apostle, he's a messenger, and he has a responsibility to give a message, and so he wants to encourage their faith. He wants to give them some teaching that would solidify the church even more as it grows in Christ. But not only does he want to give them something, he says he wants to be mutually encouraged by the faith. That's what he's praying for, that he would receive blessing as he visits them. I find that to be informative and encouraging to read that about Paul, because Paul is not arrogant to think that he and he alone is the one coming into the Roman church and saying, let me bless you. But instead, he says, I have been given a gift to be able to bless you. I have teaching, but I believe you could bless me too. And that's something that we all need to be aware of as Christians, because I've had conversations or I've read from other Christians before where it almost seems to sound like the person is saying, because I have the Spirit in me, I don't need other Christians. And there is nothing further from the truth. Actually, the Bible says, don't say you don't need them. So it'd be a problem to say you don't need other Christians. The Holy Spirit often works through someone else in order to speak to me. And sometimes I read the Bible and I go, oh man, you know, I think it means this. And then somebody comes up and says, have you considered this? Oh no, I haven't. Praise God for the Spirit in you. You know, even a couple of weeks ago, I had this situation where I was conversing with someone in the morning and they were having some questions about Romans 12. And they were asking me, well, what do you think about this passage? And so I gave some thoughts and then moved on in my day. And I went to a prayer time. I was praying with a couple of different people. And in that prayer time, one of the people in the prayer time brought up that specific verse and asked the specific question that was asked of me that morning. And then that person answered the question and said, it must mean this, Lord. I'm like, I think God's telling me something. You know, so I leave that prayer time and I send a message to the other person. I said, listen to this. This is what happened. This is what they said. And I hope that encourages you. And that person's like, I got to write that down. That's amazing. And tell the other person, thank you. The Holy Spirit works in these kinds of ways to encourage us in the truth of God, to solidify us and to grow us. And so Paul is saying, I pray for mutual encouragement. I pray to come and bless you, to strengthen you as an apostle, but I come also to be strengthened by you, because that's how the Holy Spirit works, to give us mutual encouragement. And again, I think that that's an example of how we ought to be praying. When we gather together, not only thinking about what other people can give to us, but what we can give to others, but then also praying, Lord, may I be humble enough to listen to other people and what they have to say and to learn. But let us build each other up. Now, Paul also goes on and he says he prays to reap a harvest. Verse 13 says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So not only does Paul pray for them, but he has also had many occasions where he's planned to go to Rome, but for one thing or another, something has come up to prevent him. But the intention of his visit is so that he may reap a harvest among them. Now, kind of get the idea of harvest. And I think that somewhat relates to what Paul talks about to the Corinthian church, where he says some plant, some water, and some reap the increase. Did Paul plant in Rome? He didn't put the seeds down in Rome. Somebody else did. He didn't necessarily water. What he's looking for is he's saying, there's growth already. And I want to come in and reap a harvest there. I want to see the fruitfulness, the increase that God has given. God summoned Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and so he's concerned about this. And he believes his ministry there will bring greater fruit. He doesn't know what, but he's confident God is going to do something, and he's praying to that end, bring about a harvest, reap a harvest amongst the Roman Christians and the rest of the Gentiles. By the way, it's because of a phrase like that, when he says the rest of the Gentiles, that's why many believe that the bulk of the Roman church was Gentile. Because amongst the rest of the Gentiles seems to assume they're Gentiles in large part as well. But he wants to reap a harvest among them and also in the outside world. The Gentiles who don't believe yet. It's beautiful, actually, how God works through the church. And that's his intention, to work through the believers as a whole, to shine as a light to the world around. And that seems to be somewhat of what Paul is indicating here. I want to see you all grow, and I want that light to shine out of your gathering places and reach the unbelievers in the city of Rome, the non-Jews. God still works that way, right, Venture? This last couple of days, the elders and their families, we went away for a retreat, and at one point we were talking about just praising the Lord for what God has done just in the last 6.5 years. I've been here for 6.5 years. And to see the spiritual growth and the numerical growth and the lives that are being changed and families that are being affected and even global missions and the influence there and the training that is taking place. And that's just 6.5 years in the course of God's cosmic millennia's plan. So God intends to work. And again, that should be our prayer as well. God, may there be a harvest to reap at Ventura. Don't let us just look like we might have fruit, but let there be fruitfulness. And then let there be fruitfulness out in Holland, Michigan, in the United States of America, and the world as a result of what you're doing even here at Ventura. Let's pray big, because God is great and glorious and all-powerful. Let's pray that way, Ventura, and seek his mercy. Finally, Paul's prayer is to preach the gospel. Verses 14 and 15 say, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Within the first 15 verses of Romans, I think we pick up on the fact that Paul is passionate about the gospel. Right away. The gospel is God's good news, and Paul agrees that it's good news. But Paul emphasizes the urgency to preach this good news. He says he's under obligation. The Greek word for obligation actually is indebted. I am indebted to preach this gospel to all of these people. He owes them this? In what sense does he owe them? I like an illustration that a man by the name of Timothy Keller gave. He says, the illustration of indebtedness here is somewhat something like this, where someone has given me $100 to pass on to someone else. If I've been given $100 to pass on to someone else, that means I am indebted to that person until I give them the $100. God has given us the gospel not to hoard for ourselves, but to share it with others. Therefore, we're indebted to the world around us to share the good news and to declare it to other people, to preach the gospel. In this text, Paul emphasizes types of people. He says, I'm indebted to Gentiles and barbarians. The term barbarian was used by the Romans somewhat as a derogatory term. It was to refer to other people who didn't speak their language. It just sounded like bar, 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 bar. Okay? But barbarian refers to essentially non-Romans. And he says, I'm indebted to preach the gospel to the Romans. I'm indebted to preach the gospel to the non-Romans. I'm indebted to preach to all Gentiles, which comprises of Romans and barbarians. And then he also adds in here that he's indebted to preach to the wise and to the foolish. The emphasis of Paul here is that the gospel's not limited to the categories that we create in this world. The gospel's not limited just to the smart people. The gospel's not limited to just the foolish people. The gospel's not limited to the more powerful country or the less powerful country. The gospel goes to everyone, and anyone in any of those cultures could know Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm indebted to all. And he thinks purposefully, how am I going to reach to all of these groups? Now, you might notice, though, Paul doesn't bring up Jews in this. It could be barbarians in here, but I don't think it is. And our question could be, is that because Paul doesn't care about the Jews? No. No, and we'll find that out even more later on in this book. He cares and loves for the Jews. Personally, I wonder if Paul is doing this to emphasize to the smaller group of Christians in the church that the Gentiles matter. And they need to pay attention to the people that they're worshiping with. And they need to love those individuals. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is the King of creation. And the good news goes out to all. Therefore, Paul says, he's eager to preach the gospel to Romans. Now, some could say, why would we preach the gospel? I get preaching the gospel to unsaved people, but why to save people? We don't need the gospel, do we? If you've been at Ventura long enough, I hope you know we need the gospel. Because the center of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. And we are to live and walk by faith, which means we always need Jesus. Always to depend on him. And so Paul is saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to the unbelievers in Rome. I am so eager to preach the gospel to you. And this book goes on to show how the gospel applies to believers and unbelievers, how the gospel applies to Jews and Gentiles, how the gospel applies to every category of people. But before he gets into that, he says, first, I'm thankful for you. First, I pray for you. And that is a model for us. If we understand the gospel, if we know others who embrace it, then let us be thankful and prayerful for those believers. Let us be thankful and prayerful for one another because Christ has set us free and Christ has given us the gospel. Christ loves us so we can share that love with one another. Let's pray. Lord, you love us. Those of us who believe we have an eternal, never giving up kind of love. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice more and more in the good news. And in rejoicing in the good news, we would rejoice that there are others around us who have embraced the gospel, who have embraced Jesus. In this room, Lord, I pray that we would be more prayerful for one another. Not just out of a sense of dutiful, painstaking obligation, but Father, because Jesus is victorious and the victory is won. And we have been privileged to be able to fight in this battle until we see you again. Let us be prayerful and thankful for one another. And Lord, again, I pray for those who don't believe. Maybe some who don't even see it in their own lives yet. But I pray that you would open their eyes and do what only you can do so that we can say, I thank my God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.